The following message, The Doubter and the Doxology, was based on John 20, verses 24 through 29. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 24, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, good morning to everyone. Bring you greetings again from the land of maple syrup and thicker bacon. But seriously, I bring you greetings from our church, Free Grace Baptist Church in Chilliwack, BC. You guys have been, your church has been in our prayers, and that is a true statement over the last number of years, generally, and of course for those specific things that call for the saints to be in prayer. And you continue to be in our prayers. Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church is upon the hearts and the lips of the saints up in Canada, so be assured of our prayers. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 20. John chapter 20. There we have the account, of course, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the account of the appearance of the Lord Christ to Mary Magdalene, to the disciples, and finally to Thomas, gathered with the disciples. We're going to consider the account of Thomas and Christ, but in doing so, we want to read in John 20, beginning in verse 1. So if you'll find your way there, John 20 and verse 1. And we'll read to verse 29. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And the handkerchief there had been around his head, that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Well, let us go again to our Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice now. We can read from your scriptures, that we can hear your word read. We can now engage in this act of worship, the preaching of your word. And we would pray yet again that you would bless both preacher and hearer. Might your word be preached accurately and with great courage and conviction. And we pray, Lord, that it would land upon the hearts of the gathered assembly here this morning, that your saints would be edified by your spirit and by your word. They would leave this place seeking to live their lives in a manner worthy of their calling, daily rejoicing in the Savior. And we do pray, God, that that same Spirit would work by that same word and would raise dead sinners to life in Christ. Might you come upon the wings of amazing and victorious grace and cause sinners who have entered this door this morning outside of Christ to leave in Him singing the praises of His most blessed name. And we do pray in His name, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is one of those accounts, and I'm speaking, of course, concerning verses 24 to 29, one of those accounts that we find in our scriptures that bring forth to us quite a day of days, a passage of scripture that is marked by the resurrected Lord, a passage of scripture that is marked by an obstinate unbelief, a passage of scripture that is marked, though following, by words of great praise, great faith, and great doxology, and an account in the scriptures that brings forth the kindness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of a petulant disbeliever, an unbeliever. Now, by unbeliever, I don't mean that Thomas was an unbeliever in that salvific sense, but his doubt is obstinate in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ is clear in this text, and yet it ends with glory, with praise, and with much honor. We want to look at this account, John 20, 24 to 29, and doing so under five headings, and I'm going to read those to you so you know where we're going. Sometimes that's a good thing, to know the preaching landscape. We're going to look at this passage under, first, the doubter, secondly, the day, thirdly, the demonstration, fourthly, the doxology, and then lastly, the declaration. Notice first the doubter in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12. Thomas, we don't know a whole lot about Thomas. He appears in those named in the lists of disciples in Matthew 10 and Mark 3 and Luke 6 and John 21 and in Acts 1. He's listed as one of the gathered disciples. There are narrative accounts that have him as the brief focus in John 11 and in John 14. In that former account, we have Thomas with something of a superficial courage saying, "Let us go with Jesus that we might die with him." You know, that didn't turn out all that well. It was a superficial courage, because later in the gospel report, specifically Matthew 26, we read that all of his disciples left him and fled. We have an account that draws us nearer to the Thomas of John 20 and in John 14. And perhaps John 14:5 isn't so well known to us as John 14:6. John 14:6, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Well, the very verse prior to that is this Thomas, where he is marked by an ignorance, and he says these words, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" He had just told them where he was going and what he was doing when he got there. And yet there is this ignorance in the mind of Thomas and others as well. Philip And Jesus answers them, rebuking them in a sense for their unbelief, and then telling them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to the Father but by me. We know a little bit about Thomas, but Thomas most infamously, or is most well known as Doubting Thomas. And that is a namesake, that is a nickname that perhaps doesn't bring forth the severity of Thomas's transgression, if you will, here on this Sunday following Resurrection Sunday. He's known as the doubter in the text of John and elsewhere. He's known as the twin, or Thomas, also called Didymus. We know him as Doubting Thomas, and so we want to look now at this doubter. We want to note that Thomas demonstrates here not simply doubt, but an obstinate persistence in unbelief. You see, I think Thomas, in a sense, gets off the hook if we just call him Doubting Thomas. Notice the statement that he makes here. In verse 24, the disciples, or in verse 25 rather, the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." But then we have this account. "So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That's much more than doubt. That is an obstinate reaction, an obstinate unbelief in the face of testimony of eyewitnesses. And it's an emphatic statement that we have there. "I will not believe. I certainly will not exercise faith in this unless I see the print of the nails and put my fingers into them as well as into the side of the resurrected Christ." You know, he does get off the hook to call him Doubting Thomas. Why? Well, three things. First off, Thomas rejects the testimony of eyewitnesses. His friends, his intimate companions, had seen the resurrected Christ. And in the face of their testimony, he rejects that. He opposes the eyewitness testimony of these disciples. And remember that these disciples were just as, I'll use the word, doubtful on the resurrection day. In Luke 24, we have this that account of Christ coming and first appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then to the rest of the disciples. And what do we see there? We see that they do not believe that he is the Christ. He comes, he appears to them, he says, "Peace to you." In unbelief, they do not believe that it is the Christ. So what does he do? He says, "Look at the print of the nails. Cast your eyes upon me, touch me and see that it is I." They still do not believe. Mind you, the text then says, for joy they did not believe. They were so, is this the Christ? Is this really our Master? Is this really our Lord? They still did not believe, though, for joy. And then Christ does what? He eats broiled fish and honeycomb for them. A specter does not have flesh and bones. A phantom cannot eat broiled fish and honeycomb. "Truly it is I." So these had already been marked by doubt, but then it had their faith confirmed by the veracity of Christ's own eyewitness evidence that he brought to them. And yet he still does not believe these who said that they had seen the Lord. He rejects the testimony of eyewitnesses. Secondly, he rejects the words of Christ himself. Remember that this is not just a doubting. When he says, unless, and then says, "I will not believe," unless those things do come to pass, he is rejecting the very words of the Savior himself. Remember what Christ has had to at least three times in the gospel accounts announced, that "I am going to Jerusalem to be delivered up by wicked hands, to be crucified, and I will be raised again the third day." Christ had spoken that more than once to his disciples. Why? Because they just didn't get it. You know, in a sense, we have to have a measure of compassion for Thomas here, because his Lord had just been put to death. And not just a death, but a very violent and a very bloody massacre of a death. He had been beaten, he had been whipped, he had been scourged. He had been spit upon and bruised by the hands of those wicked men. He'd been nailed to that Roman gibbet of execution. It was a bloody death, and so we have to have a measure of compassion, no doubt, for Thomas, because his master had been put down by the hands of wicked men. But remember, Christ had told him that this was going to happen. And what did he add to the data, to the promise that he would be delivered up by wicked hands and put to death, but that he would rise again the third day? Yet Thomas still did not believe, did not receive and take in the words of his master. He rejects the words of Christ. And thirdly and lastly, and maybe even more to the point of what we'll look at in more detail tonight, verses 30 and 31, he rejected the word of God. Remember that the word of God promised that the Christ would suffer and that he would rise again the third day. Without the New Testament, a believer can go to the Old Testament and therein see Christ promised. Remember the language of Paul to Timothy in the first epistle, 1 Timothy 3. The language that we have there with regards to the promise of, or 2 Timothy 3, excuse me. We have Timothy's knowledge of the Scriptures. Timothy, from your childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are what? Able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. No doubt there, that you know, no doubt this side of a completed canyon, we can there in the term Scriptures see Old and New Testament. But at the time of Paul writing to Timothy, there was no New Testament. There was only the Old Testament. Those 39 books of the Old Testament. And so from those, one could come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas, with his unbelief here, in his obstinance, he is rejecting the word of the living and true God. It's a very interesting statement in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul. When he's coming in the face of detractors, when he's coming in before the faces of those who are opposed to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes before them, and this is what he says. Notice what he speaks in Acts 26 in verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great. Now notice, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Paul's preaching, when he comes before these who oppose him, his preaching here and always is marked by this truth, that he's saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Now notice verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see, Thomas rejects the eyewitness testimony. He rejects the words of his master during his earthly ministry, and he rejects the revelation from on high, the word of God in the Old Testament. Those were the words of Christ himself on Resurrection Day, when those to whom he appeared were slow in their faith, were slow of faith to properly believe things. What did he say? He would he would rebuke them kindly for not believing and being slow of faith. And he said, the prophets revealed in the law and the Psalms and the prophets all those things concerning me, that I must be delivered up into the hands of wicked men, but rise again the third day. The glorious reality that the Old Testament Scriptures present to the eyes and to the minds of men, but Thomas rejected that Christ promise. And so, doubting Thomas, again, is a namesake that gets Thomas off the hook a little bit. He is, in the face of so much information, in the face of so much promise, in the face of the Word of God, rejecting the very truth that finds its glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all know that it ends well for Thomas, and we're working our way there. But this brings us to a very important point. We are not to be marked by those as those who demand evidence, who demand that our fleshly and carnal senses be satisfied before we would exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things here. First off, we would do so, the demanding of evidence for us to believe comes in the face of the overwhelming reality that there already is a plethora of evidence available before us. You know, with regards to the existence of the triune God of Holy Scripture, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day utter speech, night after night reveals knowledge." The unbelieving, the naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary person who rejects the triune God of Holy Scripture and demands evidence to satisfy the fleshly senses does so in opposition to multitudinous evidences of the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Spurgeon wrote something like this: "In the expanse above us, God flies, as it were, His starry flag to show the king is at home. He hangs out His coat of arms bearing shield to show the atheist how much He despises their denunciations of Him." The person, the people who demand that their carnal senses be satisfied are not only erring there generally, but specifically in the face of their senses being confronted daily by the glory of God. We are, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you are in the wrong place if you're demanding God to show you before you'll believe. He has shown you in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. There we have His revelation, inerrant, infallible, inspired, given to us, disclosing the glory of Christ. Therein you find those things necessary for faith and life. You see, sometimes you can read these accounts of the conversion accounts of Christians, and you know they're very spectacular in their delivery and their account of testimony, but they're, I believe, in a sense, quite wretched. You know, there's an account of one fellow where I'll qualify my statement in a moment about it being wretched, but he's a fighter pilot or something of the sort in Vietnam or somewhere, I can't remember entirely, and he says I said to God, if the terrors of war are affecting him, and he's really beset by the terrors of war, and I said to God, if you don't show me, your face, and I'm going to march up into heaven and show you mine. And I didn't read any account of him repenting for such a thing or recounting in retrospect that was, a sinful way to approach God and to make a demand before God to show Himself to you. If it's repented of afterwards, fantastic, and you realize, that was a little bit petulant, or that was a little bit disobedient, or that was a little bit brazen. But you see, this can be the case in the minds of unbelievers. Unless He shows me, unless He discloses to me, this was the sin of the unbelieving Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us a sign if you are the Christ. The Jews request a sign. The Jews demand a sign, is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified, the righteousness and the wisdom and the power of God. You see, if you're here this morning and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is not to say that you're going to charge up into heaven if God doesn't show you the revelation of Himself. It's here in the Word. It's here in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. God has revealed Himself in His blessed Word. Later tonight, we're going to look at these words. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Avail not of those things that satisfy the carnal senses, but rather avail of the living and true Word of the living and true God. And therein find the testimony concerning Christ that is to be read, that is to be heard, that is to be believed." Notice the day. We have the doubter Thomas and his doubt-filled or his obstinate-filled statement. But now we have the day upon which they have gathered together and upon which Christ in his sovereignty had deemed to appear before them. Notice the language that we have here in verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Now it's a subtle statement here. It's a subtle inclusion in the narrative. But I believe it preaches to us something with respect to the Sabbath day. Remember that this is the Sabbath day upon which they are gathering. Notice in John 20 and verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. So on Resurrection Sunday, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and that is the day where the other disciples are confronted in a good way, in a wholesome way, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears to them on that Resurrection Sunday, the Sabbath day. And here we have this language in verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples came inside, again inside, and Thomas with them. Now, if we just skip over that and see it as a narrative inclusion of the day they're gathering, I think we can miss at least a little bit, and perhaps even miss much. This language of 8 days is idiomatic, if you will, in the Jewish literature of the day to speak concerning a week later. So they're gathered together again on the Sabbath day, and they're gathered together in expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin wrote in his book on the Christian Sabbath the following words: "It was on this occasion that Thomas was absent and later confesses that he will not believe the report of Jesus' resurrection unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into his side." But when were Thomas's doubts relieved? John says that after 8 days again his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. By the common Jewish method of reckoning time, this appearance of Christ occurred also on the first day of the week. On this day, the disciples again were assembled together, something that there is no record of their doing in the intervening week. This is very important as we continue here. Robert Martin goes on to say, Matthew Poole suggests that they assembled on this day in hope that Christ might manifest his presence again among them. And indeed, Jesus appears again as he had on the first day of the previous week and relieves Thomas's doubts. John Owen argues, hence he left Thomas under his doubts a whole week before he gave him his gracious conviction that he might do it in the assembly of his disciples on the first day of the week. You see what's going on here. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just haphazardly, I'm going to show up on the first day of the week. Do we need to take too much out of this to inform our Sabbath ethic? No, but I think we do need to take out of this and inform our Sabbath ethic. We come as Christians into the church on the Lord's Day with the same expectation, anticipation that Christ is coming to dwell among his people. We should have an eager anticipation to enter in to these four walls on the Sabbath day. Why? Well, because among many things, but maybe, and no, certainly most importantly, Christ is in the midst of his lampstands. You see, the rejection of the, a sloppy Sabbath ethic, or the rejection of the blessedness of the day, flies in the face of the biblical reality that Christ Jesus the Lord has promised since the first resurrection Sunday that he will be with his people in church on the Lord's Day. What a blessed thing. Never skip past, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Land there and see the blessedness that Christ comes on this day of days in order to visit his people. It's a blessed thing. You know, when we gather together, hopefully as a church, hopefully as Christians, you appreciate that reality. You know, we have, and one of the points of the text lands upon this, we have as Christians this side of glory, eyes of faith. We have eyes of faith. We come in here, and though we don't see Christ as he is, nevertheless, Christ is in the midst of his lampstands here, fellowshipping with his saints. He's here. According to his humanity, which is not ubiquitous, he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but according to his deity, he is omnipresent. And in a special way, he communes and he fellowships with his people as they gather together to honor him, to honor the triune God. Never come into church not expecting to be met by the risen Christ, but always come like these, waiting and expecting to be met with Christ. You know, it's very interesting that we can very often, you know, when we think about, you know, Christ being among us, Christ being with us, I think our minds can very often land upon some sort of mystical or ethereal reality that the presence of Christ is here, and not remember that Christ, that God uses means in order to bring glory, in order to bring spiritual help to his saints. Do you know that when the preacher, yes, fallibly, yes, humanly, but when the preacher comes up to grip the word of a pulpit and to open up the Bible and to proclaim truth to you, that is Christ preaching through him. Some of the old confessions of faith and catechisms would use the language, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. In the book of Ephesians, we have this reality that Christ, where Paul brings out that Christ came and preached to the Ephesians. Christ never left the parameters and the borders of Judea. He never left the borders, if you will, of those locations confined within a number of miles from Jerusalem. He had a very small course of his traveling. He never went to Ephesus, and yet Paul can say Christ preached to you. How did he do that? Christ preaches through ministers of his. He comes to you by faithful pastors, by faithful preachers, and he brings the balm of the gospel. He brings the revelation of the word of God. He brings truth. Never shun. I mean, if a preacher comes up here and he starts spewing heresy, you know, Mike and Rob can come up and tackle him and remove him from the church or something like that. But as insofar as a preacher comes up and grips the word of this pulpit and opens the word of God and proclaims Christ to you, that is Christ coming by the ministry of the word and fellowshipping with you on the Lord's day. Always count the Lord's day a delight. So the doubter doubts on the day, the Lord's day. And then we have this demonstration. Thirdly, the demonstration. And this brings forth to us the kindness of Christ in disclosing himself. Notice what we have here. Jesus came, verse 26, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Hopefully one of the things that you see right upon a reading of that portion of the text is the kindness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Thomas had just in this strong unbelief made these demands, these evidential demands that Christ disclose himself and his glory. And Christ comes and he doesn't engage in harsh rebuke, though no doubt he could have. He doesn't engage in any sort of condemnation, but the first words to come out of his mouth are, "Peace to you." A wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Peace to you. You know, Thomas, it may perhaps, you know, Christ appears and perhaps Thomas is expecting a rebuke. And no doubt he would have taken that rebuke because he is now seeing his Lord and it is the Lord. He's coming to him to show himself and his glory. Perhaps Thomas was expecting some hard words. He had heard Christ oppose Peter and say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And Peter, in that case, had just, not just, I don't want to minimize Peter's sin there, but Peter had said, in essence, to paraphrase, "Christ, we don't want you to die. Might it never be that you have to be delivered up by wicked hands and be crucified and put to death." Christ says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's offense was strong, make no mistake. Here, Thomas makes these strong requirements, these strong demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ appears, and perhaps Thomas was expecting, rightly, a strong rebuke. But what comes from the lips of our blessed Christ? Peace to you. You know, Christ brings to him first what he needs to disarm and disentangle Thomas in this anxiety, in this loss, in this despair from his master being taken away from him. And he says, peace to you. And this language, no doubt at the time and even to our present day, comes with or can come with a measure of convention and custom and tradition. It's like, you know, a greeting. Very often when we say things like, hello, or how are you? In our fleshly and carnal humanity, sometimes we A, really don't care, or B, you know, might not really mean it. We're just engaging in conversation. How are you doing? If I say that afterwards, I might or I might not mean it. No. But, you know, we can say things, and they're just a convention of English language. How are you doing? I'm fine. That's one of the worst, you know, sort of conversational things. How are you doing? I'm fine. Because a lot of the time, it could be genuinely that they're asking, how are you doing? But the person, when he says, I'm fine, really his world's a mess. But anyway, back to the point. When Christ says peace to you, it's not just a convention of language. It's not just a general greeting. He really brings that message with the earnestness and the genuineness of the language, peace to you. Why? Because he himself is our peace. That's what the Bible tells us. He himself is our peace. The one that is peace comes before them and he says, peace to you. From the outset of his earthly ministry, Christ is announced as the bringer of peace. In Luke chapter 2, what do we have? The angels singing in Luke 2:14, the first Christmas carol, the first hymn of the incarnation, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What did the angels mean there that we'll have, you know, national peace and that, you know, everybody will just get along and have a big UN kumbaya and there won't be any cross-border, you know, scuffles or anything? Of course not. That would be nice. International peace would be excellent. Canada and the United States and have enjoyed a bit of peace since 1812. But that's not what the angels had in mind. What did the angels have in mind? Salvific peace. Saving peace. God is at enmity with men. Men at enmity with God. God rightly at enmity with men. Men wrongly, sinfully, wickedly at enmity with God. What does this Christ bring? But he brings peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. What's that announcement by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6? Unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is born. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Almighty God is thrown in there as well. But he is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. And here he brings this to Thomas, disarming, disentangling the chaos of loss and despair, saying, peace to you. He doesn't stop there, though. The kindness of the risen Christ in disclosing himself continues in verse 27. And we read this. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. See, that's amazing. He doesn't, again, engage in a firm or a strong rebuke, but rather answers each and every request that Thomas had demanded in his obstinate unbelief. What a merciful Christ we have. Remember that Thomas had just said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails. Christ says, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here. That Thomas makes the demand and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side. Christ says, put it into my side. What a wonderful Savior we have. You know, I think as parents, as fellow church members, as people, Christians going about our Christianity in this lower world, we very rarely, well, we never do, of course, to Christ's degree, but we rarely operate this way, do we? Our kids might be disobedient. Our children might exercise a measure of unbelief, of doubt, whatever it may be. And we're just all over them, beating them over the head with the Bible. Christ comes and with a peace and with a calmness delivers these words and answers Thomas's disobedient request with a very kind answer. These are the words of Ryle in commenting on this particular passage, Christ and the way he deals with Thomas. It is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He does not reject him or dismiss him or excommunicate him. He comes again at the end of a week, and apparently for the special benefit of Thomas, he deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a froward child. If nothing but the grossest, coarsest, most material evidence could satisfy him, even that evidence was supplied. Surely this was a love that passeth knowledge, and a patience that passeth understanding. Christ is a great instructor in this passage. When we deal with others, do we immediately fly off the handle and attack them with this strong, vigorous, and apologetic approach? Or do we take a deep breath, think for 10 seconds, collect our thoughts, and not compromise the truth, not neglect the truth, but come with a balm of peace in our firm defense of that truth? Do we have a patience? Do we have a gentleness? Do we have a kindness? Do we exercise mercy? Or do we immediately fly to rebuke and condemnation? Make no mistake, there are times for rebuke. There are times for condemnation. But is that always our default posture? Or do we exercise a measure of this peace to you, Christ? Do we exercise a measure of this one who answered these demands by a calm giving of what was demanded? The Lord Jesus Christ exercises kindness in disclosing himself. Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. He goes on to give an exhortation. He doesn't just answer the demands of Thomas, but he goes on to give an exhortation after this demonstration, or at the point of this demonstration. He includes the exhortation, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." In other words, he comes, and the explicit design in this demonstration by Christ is to bring Thomas, to collect Thomas back to a place of believing in him. The promises were true. The word of God was right. What I spoke to you from my very lips was completely accurate. What your friends and your fellow disciples had disclosed to you concerning my appearance a week ago on the Lord's day was completely accurate. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And isn't it interesting here that it is to be unbelieving to make demands that our carnal senses be satisfied? That is unbelief. To, in the face of the certain word of God, to demand things to verify the veracity of it, that isn't strength of belief. There's no nobility in being that aircraft fighter pilot. There's nobility in being a fighter pilot. In fact, in my mind, you're a hero to get into one of those, metal-filled flying devices and defend your country. There's something heroic in that. But there's nothing heroic or noble in being a fighter pilot who raises his fist to God and says, "Unless you show me your face, I'm going to march into heaven and show you mine." It's horrible. Believing is found in this calm, resigned abandonment unto the promises and the revelation of God as they touch upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing finds itself with eyes of faith. We will have eyes of sight when we enter into glory. Our dearly departed brothers and sisters who have done that have put off their eyes of faith in a sense. Why? Because they now have eyes of sight, gazing upon gazing upon Christ, the bridegroom in Emmanuel's land. But until that time, we are to be marked by those who believe. We have eyes of faith, casting our eyes, as it were, in faith upon the risen Christ by virtue of the revelation of himself in the Holy Scriptures. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It is unbelief to make demands for to hear, to smell, to touch, to taste, whatever it is. It is believing to by faith rest upon the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. We have next then in this blessed narrative the doxology. Thomas got it. This revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ, this demonstration of himself and his glory, produced the result that it was intended to produce. In this account that John includes, make no mistake that this is included for the weight of the revelation, the revelatory evidence for the veracity of the Christian faith. What I mean is what John himself writes in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." At that particular time, this weak disciple, for his own satisfaction, made these demands and needed this physical demonstration by the risen Christ. But it is the case that this is a narrative account given that if you're here this morning, you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And do what? Do what Thomas does here in this doxology. Verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." A beautiful statement. What a glorious declaration and confession of faith. Thomas has turned it around, hasn't he? By God's grace and by the intervention of the risen Christ, Thomas has turned it around. My Lord and my God. You know, this is one of those texts that ought to serve as the prototypical posture of every Christian that ever breathed breath in God's green earth. My Lord and my God. You know, Thomas could have said, the Lord, God. He doesn't. He adds this personal intimacy to the language, doesn't he? My Lord and my God. It would have been perfectly right to say the Lord, God. But Thomas has this personal attachment that every Christian has. My Lord and my God. You know, it would have been perfectly acceptable in Psalm 23 for David to write, "The Lord is the shepherd, I shall not want." What does he write? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Brothers and sisters, we have a personal connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, he is God, but he is our Lord, he is our God. There's a statement by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Galatians, and where we read this wonderful language which echoes in a way Thomas's confession, this personal attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2, at verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Glorious words. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can say with Paul, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Again, Paul, with perfect propriety, could have written, "The Son of God loved sinners and gave himself for sinners." But Christians have an intimate and personal connection to our Lord, to our Shepherd, to our God, to our Christ. And so Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Blessed words. The doxology now is a doxology rich with believing faith, rich with a confession of faith. Thomas no longer is in this posture of an obstinate unbeliever, but rather is now saying with rich confession, "My Lord and my God." Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, would ask his disciples questions. Very often, the first question would be not directly to them, but or not addressed to them personally, but what do other people think concerning me? For example, in Matthew 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's saying, what's the general report out there concerning me? Who is the Son of Man? What are people saying? Peter answers in that occasion, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, or some other prophet, some other man. And Jesus directs it to them, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in that instance, replies with something of a benedictory address to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, Thomas has a Petrine instance, just like Peter had back in Matthew 16 here. You know, there was a marked unbelief. In fact, unfortunate's not the right word, but it's too bad that Peter, in only a space of a handful of verses, is then receiving the words, get thee behind me, Satan. But nevertheless, Thomas is brought to this lofty confession, my Lord and my God. And brethren, this is one of those verses that ought to strike us in the heart and warm our Christian souls, but it also comes with the delivery and the flavor of a strong apologetic verse for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like I might have said, used this language before, preaching on Hebrews 1 or Philippians 2 in your church, but when those sharp-dressed cats come to your door and rap on it with that bad Bible in their hands, seeking to teach you about a Christ who is not God, who rather is a created angel, we come to verses like John 20:28, and this is a rock of Christology upon which the Jehovah's Witnesses are dashed to pieces. My Lord and my God. A lofty confession concerning the lordship and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come here and there is the absolute clarity that we have in our Jesus, in our Christ, we have and are dealing with God Most High. How do we have that not only in the statement, but in the approbation of Christ for Thomas's statement, in the fact that Jesus is pleased with it, does not reject it, but receives it, and says these words in verse 29, which brings us to the declaration. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This declaration first is given, or first finds these words, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Make no mistake that here comes a measure of rebuke. There is a measure of rebuke in these words. It's not this strong rebuke that Christ brings, but it is right, it is true, and it is there. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. In other words, Thomas has arrived at his believing posture by a way in which Christ had to answer a pestilent disobedience by showing himself and satisfying Thomas's carnal senses. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. This is all the more strengthened by the next statement. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, I think there's two things going on in this latter statement, this sort of beatitudinal statement. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have, first off, the reality that at this present time, there would have been those in Jerusalem who were believing in the resurrected Christ who had not laid their eyes upon him. There would have been those who were believing in the crucified and resurrected Christ who did not have the advantage, if you will, of Thomas here to cast his eyes upon the print of the nails, to put his hands on the print of the nails, and on the side of the resurrected and glorious Christ. They were there in Jerusalem, many who had not seen and yet were believing. They trusted. They rested upon perhaps the words of eyewitnesses, but perhaps more importantly, the word of the living and true God. There in 1 Corinthians 15, remember what's going on there, and we'll draw a connection before we close in prayer to the occasion here with Thomas, but remember what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15. Report had come to the Apostle Paul that there were some in the Corinthian church that were entertaining the idea of the errorists that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so he comes to them, and I mean, he's startled, no doubt, that they have, you know, gone away from the truth as it is in Christ, that he died and that he rose again, and that he is the first fruits of those who will rise again, that we, like him, will be resurrected. And so he comes and he brings to bear the reality that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then our faith is in vain. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and our preaching is empty. He goes on to say, but Christ is risen. And we are no longer then, we are not those who are among men the most pitiable, but rather our faith is full. Our preaching is full. Our faith is not in vain, but it is rich with truth, with the veracity of a risen Christ. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, prior to making those statements, he says Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried and he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then by 500 brethren, over 500 brethren at once, and then by me as one born out of due time. In other words, you have the word of the living and true God. You have the testimony of eyewitnesses. You have over 500 brethren at once who cast their eyes upon Christ, who disclosed himself, Luke says, by many infallible proofs. And so why would you be stolen away unto thoughts of the no doctrine of the resurrection from the dead? Well, we come here, and Thomas is like one of those, perhaps in his despair, perhaps in his loss. He's thinking, my faith is futile. Christ has been put to dead. In his disparity, perhaps he's coming against this announcement of the risen Christ, and he wants to believe, he wants to have the joy of this Christ risen. But there'd be so much hardship if he was to lay hold of that and then only to find out that it was a farce or it was a lie or something like that. Not excusing Thomas, but you can see he had just lost his master in a bloody death. Is it true? And Christ comes and he brings the balm of this reality that he is most certainly the risen and promised and glorified Christ who is victorious over death, over the grave, and over Hades. This language not only speaks concerning those at the present time back in the day of the risen Christ, but it speaks to us today, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you're here this morning and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are you. Happy are you. Joyful you should be because this one, this risen Christ, this one who came into this world, sinners to save, this one who died a horrific death in order to secure the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, this one who rose again the third day and with peace and kindness and mercy brings this balm of gospel reality to this small gathered assembly, this one, if you're a Christian, lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He ascended for you. He currently now lives, ever lives, to make intercession for you. Believing on him, you should have, you do have joy of joys. The chief object of our joy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Calvin makes some comments with regards to those who were able to cast their eyes upon Christ, and then those of us who have not seen the crucified and the risen Savior. And he says, nevertheless, in our faith, though we have not seen him, it is as if we can with eyes of faith lay hold of that one crucified before our eyes and resurrected before us in his glory. Blessed are you if you have believed, having not seen. And continue in your faith, lay hold of the hope of your faith, confession of your faith without wavering, through thick and thin, knowing that you have such a Savior, such a King. You see, if you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ, you cannot say, if you're not believing in this Christ, you cannot say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, unless by God's grace you believe in him. You cannot be found with this joyful Lot saying, my Lord and my God, but rather you will, if you do not believe, one day say, my judge and my executor. Make no mistake, if you do not believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, your end, your lot, is not a good one. God takes vengeance on those who know not Christ and who believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is wholesome in his severity, is righteous in his punishment of those who do not lay hold of this glorious one in saving belief. So if you're here this morning, be a Thomas. By God's grace, say, my Lord and my God. Do not in due time say, my judge and my executor, before he casts you into the lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels. But be like these blessed ones who, having not seen, nevertheless believed in the crucified, in the risen, and in the glorious Christ. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We rejoice in your revelation to men. We thank you that in John 20 we can see and read this account of you appearing, our Lord Jesus Christ, to Thomas. We rejoice in this account, seeing in it much wisdom as we're informed concerning Christian belief and how we ought to approach our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you for this account, what it speaks concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his blessed kindness and his mercy to his people. And might you go with us, Lord God, for those who believe. Might you strengthen us daily in our faith. Might you raise us up daily to high thoughts of the risen and glorified Christ. And we pray again, Father, that by victorious grace, that you would melt the hearts of those here this morning who are outside of Christ, that you would remove hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, that you would give them, by your grace and spirit, blessed knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might leave this place along with all of your saints singing, hallelujah, what a Savior. And might you go with us now, help us to rejoice in your day, and bring us back again this evening, that we might together again worship you, our blessed triune God. And we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.